Wake up, America. It's Morning Air with John Morales.
Si, senor.
Sarah Tafoya.
Happy Easter.
And Glenn Leverins.
This is Morning Air.
On Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
Wake up, America. It's Thursday, April 13th. Good morning. Welcome back to hour number two of Morning Air. I'm John Morales, along with Glenn Leverins and producer Sarah Tafoya. Happy Easter. Thanks so much for joining us coast to coast across America and beyond on this Thursday in the octave of Easter here on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. All this week and for 50 days, the Easter season continues as we celebrate the greatest miracle of all time, the resurrection of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, today is day 7 of the Divine Mercy Novena in anticipation of Divine Mercy Sunday, established by Pope St. John Paul II. Our Lord Jesus said to St. Faustina, "Today, bring me the souls who especially venerate and glorify my mercy and immerse them in my mercy." You can pray the novena with us on the Drew Mariani Show this afternoon at 3 p.m. Central and today and tomorrow here on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. Want to bring in our Morning Air team once again, Glenn and Sarah. Glenn, what are a few of the big stories making headlines here this hour on this Thursday morning?
Well, John, the battle for life continues in the courts. Of course, the battle over the abortion drug mifepristone, which is the most popular used chemical abortion out there. And chemical abortions make up over half of all abortions right now, so this would be a big deal to limit that. A Texas judge had ruled that the FDA approval wasn't good way back when this got started and wanted to suspend the distribution of that drug. That's been overruled now by a three-judge panel of the 5th U.S. Circuit Court of Appeals, as the Biden administration tries to do everything in its power to keep abortion as widely available as possible, John.
And it happened just before midnight last night, and it sure looks like this case is on its way. It looks like it's headed to the U.S. Supreme Court ultimately. Kristen Hawkins, the president of Students for Life of America, spoke to us about the dangers of the abortion pill.
The FDA for 16 years has chosen to ignore the concerns about the dangers to mothers from chemical abortion pills. We know these pills are 4 times higher complication rate than a traditional surgical abortion, 10 times higher death rate than a traditional surgical abortion. In the name of choice, they're willing to allow some women to die in order for more babies to die, and it's completely outrageous.
You know, if the FDA is able to do something like this with this abortion pill, you know, over, you know, not see the dangers, what other pills and things are they kind of letting slip through the cracks? And so it kind of is a little bit scary and puts a little doubt in, you know, what are they doing over there?
It's really scary. It's really amazing that they don't recognize the dangers of the pill. It's been reported that nearly 30 women have died in recent years alone from the use of the abortion pill. So it's highly controversial, and the battle for life continues, Sarah. Glenn, let's talk a little baseball. The Tampa Bay Rays won their 12th straight game to start the season, just one short of the all-time Major League record, which was set way back in 1900, as Randy Arozarena hit a 3-run homer in a 9-7 win over the Red Sox last night. Here's the way it sounded on MLB Network.
And the Red Sox are down to their final out, and the Rays are this close. They are one out away from matching the all-time franchise record for a winning streak.
And a ground ball to the right side. Round over to Paredes, and the Rays win again. They are 12-0.
Glenn, that is quite a record to start a season 13-0 like the Milwaukee Brewers and the Atlanta Braves did back in 87 and 82. And so the Rays have a shot at it this afternoon against the Bo Sox.
Oh, that'll be fun. They're not going to win them all 162, but boy, does that give them some cushion. And it's a tough division they're in the AL East. Yankees breathing down their neck as well, off to a pretty good start. And so they need every game up on the Yanks they can get. But Yeah, it's quite a fun thing for the folks in the Tampa Bay area. And just thinking, all the success they've had on the field really in the last several years for a franchise that sometimes business-wise seems to be in trouble, wishing they had a better stadium and maybe even talk of splitting their season, playing some games up in Montreal. Of course, a Canadian town that lost their team to Washington, D.C. a few years back. And but meanwhile, they keep fielding guys that are putting W's in the standings there.
They've put 12 in a row so far, and they go for tying the record this afternoon against Boston. So always fun to talk a little baseball here in the morning, Glenn.
Hey, sure thing, John.
All right. We begin every hour always in prayer, always giving thanks to our Lord for all the many blessings, always through the intercession of the Mother of God, our Blessed Mother Mary. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Our Lady of Guadalupe, patroness of the Americas, patroness of the unborn and of Relevant Radio, pray for us. St. Joseph, patron of the Universal Church, pray for us. St. John Paul II, co-patron of Relevant Radio, pray for us. And we always invoke the Holy Spirit every single morning here on the show when we pray, come Holy Spirit, come. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, amen. You can find us on social media at Twitter. Our handle is Morning Air Show, as well as on Facebook. And if you want to send us an email directly, or if you have any thoughts or any story ideas you want to share with us, it's morningair@relevantradio.com. And our number, if you want to be part of the program this morning, 888-914-9149. Now, this week, we've been talking all week long about the historical and the biblical evidence for the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. This morning, we're going to examine yet one more powerful piece of evidence, the Shroud of Turin. It's been called the greatest unsolved mystery. Listen to a part of this video from Rome Reports on the Shroud of Turin.
This is the Holy Shroud. Many people consider it the most important relic of Jesus' passion, because many believe this is the burial cloth that enveloped Christ's body in the tomb. It's possible that energy released by the resurrection could have burnt the image onto the cloth. Technically, the linen canvas is 14.5 feet long and just over 3.5 feet wide. There are bloodstains, and impressed upon it is the image of a man who's been tortured and crucified. The story told by these wounds coincides with the story of the Passion. The man on the shroud wore a crown of thorns. He was scourged. He carried a heavy weight on his back, and his side was pierced after he was dead.
What is the evidence that this holy relic, this image of a crucified man, is the actual burial cloth that covered our Lord Jesus Christ in the tomb during the miracle of the resurrection? In fact, there's skeptics out there that say that it's just a medieval forgery, that it's a hoax perpetrated by some very good artist. On this octave of Easter, we're going to talk about what some have called the only witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our number, if you want to be part of the conversation, once again, 888-914-9149. We're now joined live by Russ Brialt, a longtime researcher and lecturer on the Shroud of Turin. He's been doing it for over 30 years. His presentation makes use of over 200 superb images and unfolds like a CSI investigation. Russ Brialt has captivated hundreds of audiences from New York to Hawaii. Good morning, Russ. Thanks so much for joining us once again on this Easter Thursday. It is outstanding to be with you.
Hey, John, it's my pleasure to be back with you again.
Well, Russ, first of all, there are folks out there who are still not familiar with the Shroud. Can you tell us exactly what is the Shroud of Turin that we find today in a cathedral in Turin, Italy?
Well, a shroud meaning a burial shroud, a cloth that has wrapped a corpse, and they've been using burial shrouds for thousands of years. And this particular shroud has been in Turin, Italy, ever since 1578, which is why we get the modern name of it, Shroud of Turin. Prior to that, it was simply known as the Shroud of Christ. And it's got a long history. It certainly precedes its arrival in Turin. It was in France for about 260 years. And then prior to that, it was in Constantinople. And so it has a very long history. And now this cloth is a very long, it's a long, narrow cloth. It's 14 feet long and 3.5 feet wide. So, and it bears the front and back image of a bearded crucified man, about 5'10" in height. And it bears all of the blood stains that correlate with the wounds of crucifixion as endured by Jesus. And so the question is, of course, you know, could this be the actual burial shroud that wrapped Jesus in the tomb, or is it nothing more than just a medieval hoax? And it remains, astonishingly, an unsolved mystery.
It really is. And people have been talking about this for many, many decades. How did you get originally involved in studying and talking about the shroud?
It's one of those things where you're in the right place at the right time. And I was in college all the way back in 1980. Certainly dates me. And in 1978, you had a whole team of scientists, 33 American scientists, have permission to study the shroud. And they have access to the cloth for 5 days, round the clock, 120 hours. They have all this gear. And they came back with they weren't trying to prove the shroud to be authentic. What they were trying to do is, what is the cause of this image? And could the blood be actual blood? And they came away saying, it's not the work of an artist. And they came to that conclusion is because there's no visible trace of any kind of paint, ink, dye, pigmentation, stain. There are no artistic substances on the cloth. Well, as you can imagine, this is big news. There's all kinds of newspaper articles are coming out about it, news magazines, documentaries are being done. And so in June of 1980, National Geographic, they came up with a big spread on it. So I was a writer for the college newspaper, and I said, gee, I'd like to investigate this too. And so I wrote a couple articles about it, and by the time I did all my research, I was hooked, and I said, man, this is one seriously cool mystery, and nobody knows anything about it. And then it just kind of launched my lifelong passion. Now I've been involved over 40 years.
There's after all this time, there's still a controversy about the authenticity of the shroud that's been investigated by scientists many times. Can you talk about some of these studies that have been done that are the result of the controversy that we have today?
Well, I would say that the first of all, anything related to Jesus is going to be controversial, period. Now, secondly, the shroud remains controversial is because it was carbon dated in 1988. Now, let's explain that for a minute. They were supposed to cut three different samples from three different locations on the cloth. They didn't do that. They cut one sample from the outside corner edge exactly where it had been held and handled manually, held up by people. In fact, we have documented over where it was physically held up over 260 times. And that's the exact corner where they took their sample for carbon dating. So if you were looking for the worst possible sample, that's where you'd cut from. And of course, that's what they did. So now new chemical research is published in a peer-reviewed journal in 2005, indicates that corner was probably subjected to some kind of a medieval reweave or some kind of medieval repair is because chemically that corner that was cut for carbon dating is not consistent with the main body of the shroud. And so, well, how is that? How is that possible? And so it suggests then that newer materials were somehow introduced into that corner, probably to affect some kind of a repair due to so much wear and tear.
Is that related to a fire that occurred back in the 1500s?
No, the fire that occurred was occurred in 1532, was kept in a silver box. Top of the box melted, and a glob of molten silver fell down onto it, creating a series of 8 burns, and which looks like an origami. If you're looking at the shroud, the image lies in between these 2 parallel lines, which are essentially scorch marks from the fire, and then you have these triangular shapes, which are burns. And so, and miraculously, the shroud should have been incinerated in that fire in 1532, but instead, it ends up in the image ends up in between these 2 parallel lines, and the only thing we lost was essentially part of the shoulders is all that was ruined. And so the 90% of the shroud image is perfectly intact, which many people in 1532 said that's a miracle.
Well, Russ, last year when you were with us on the show, they had just released the findings of yet a new scientific technique that seems to date the Shroud of Turin back to the time of our Lord Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. Can you talk about what we have learned about that finding and now that we've had a year to look at it?
Well, what they did, they applied a process called wide-angle X-ray scattering, which apparently looks at you can look at very small pieces of fibers and look at the amount of deterioration or what they would call natural aging. And so they looked at fibers from the shroud and then they compared the natural aging of a bunch of other fabrics dating over spanning about 5,000 years. And the best cloth that compared with the amount of natural aging evident in fibers from the shroud, that cloth was taken from Masada, which its origin is first century. And so this was a big piece of evidence that suggests, and the point is that if the carbon date is correct, and it's only 700 years old, well, the fibers of the shroud show much more aging than just 700 years.
It's absolutely fascinating. What have you found to be the most impressive aspect of the Shroud of Turin after studying it for such a long time?
Well, I would say that, well, first of all, the fact that it's not the work of an artist. Secondly, is that the blood is blood, AB blood type, and they determined in 1995 human male DNA, and so it's clearly blood and not paint, as some would allege. But I would say that the most remarkable attribute of the cloth is its superficial nature. So, in other words, the image resides on only the top 1 to 2 microfibers of the cloth, not threads, microfibers. Each individual thread is made up of about 200 microfibers. So it means this image resides on about 1% of a single thread, whereas the blood stains soak all the way through the cloth, the water stains from when the fire was doused, those soak all the way through the cloth, the burns go all the way through the cloth, but the image of the man does not. It's purely superficial. It does not penetrate that cloth. So if you flip the cloth over, you wouldn't see it. You wouldn't see the image. And so, and it's this superficial nature, and it is uniform in intensity, top to bottom, front to back. You'd almost think you'd need a piece of technology to do that. And so this is probably the most phenomenal aspect for me. And then you get into other things. I mean, probably anyone who knows anything about the shroud knows that for some reason in 1898, when it was photographed for the very first time, they discovered that the image seen in a photo negative is much clearer with much more information than the image on the cloth itself. And of course, that's the exact opposite of what you would expect in a photo negative. In a photo negative, you would expect to see less detail, less clarity. But instead, we see more. And so the only explanation for this is that the image that is on the cloth itself must be a negative image to start with. Therefore, what shows up in a photo negative is a positive image. And it's like, well, how in the world did that happen? And so there's a lot of intriguing mysteries. But those are some of my, part of my top 10 list.
Yeah, there is so many different aspects of things that we can talk about when it comes to the Shroud. You know, if you think about it, if people who think that this is a medieval forgery, that would be impossible in terms of it being a negative image, because photography wasn't even invented until 1898. And so there's no way some artist could have done that in the Middle Ages.
Well, you know, and this is a very important point, is because there is this either or proposition with the Shroud. And that it either is the authentic burial shroud of Jesus or it's not. And if it's not, well, then what is it? Well, then it must be the work, as you said, of a medieval artist. Okay, we have searched high and low for any artist capable in the 14th century who could have crafted this image. And there's nobody. Now, there are two critics, Walter McCrone, who is a microscopist, and Gary Veakin is an art historian. They're both critics of the Shroud, and they claim that there's a couple medieval artists who could possibly have created the Shroud, and Simone Martini and Nato Ceccarelli. But when you look at their work, when you look at their crucifixion scenes, and they're all online, they don't even remotely compare to what we see on the Shroud. And it's just a preposterous proposition. And so really, the problem is that if you say it's medieval, there's nobody capable.
And if you tie it in to the Gospels of St. John and Matthew, everything collaborates.
Oh, absolutely. There is 100% correlation. There is no variance between the Gospel account and what we see on the Shroud.
Real quick, I had also read about flowers that have been found on the Shroud that only come from the area of Israel.
Well, there are off-body flower images, which can be seen with high contrast photography, and there's also pollen on the Shroud from plants that only grow in the Middle East. And clearly, the Shroud originated outside of Western Europe, because all of your critics will say that this originated in either France or Italy, but it clearly originated in the Middle East, just based on the pollen and flower evidence.
Well, the evidence is overwhelming. Your final thoughts here as we examine the authenticity of this incredible relic.
Well, my final thought is that Jesus left the Shroud for a reason. I think, I mean, theologically, when you look at the Gospel account from John, you know, Peter and John run to the tomb and see the linen cloth lying there. Peter goes in first. He sees the cloth. Then John goes in, and he also sees the cloth lying there and believes. What does he believe? He may or may not have believed in the resurrection per se, but he certainly believed that something extraordinary had occurred. So John, he becomes the very first person in the gospel to believe in the resurrection based on the evidence of the linen cloth lying there. So the question we have to ask ourselves is this: was the linen cloth lying in the tomb only for the benefit of Peter and John? Or was it for the benefit of the whole world throughout all generations? And that's certainly what I think. I can't imagine that God only had that cloth there for just Peter and John. And so this is why I think it is a message for the whole world.
No question about it. Well, I so much appreciate your expertise. You've been studying the Shroud of Turin for such a long time. Where can our listeners learn more about the Shroud?
My website is shroudencounter.com.
Awesome. Shroudencounter.com. Russ Brial, thank you so much for being with us this morning. Really appreciate it. Happy Easter.
Thank you. God bless.
We need to take a short break. When Morning Air continues, our spiritual director, Father James Kubicki, will be with us to talk about the connection between divine mercy, the Holy Eucharist, and the Sacred Heart of Jesus. So stay with us. There is much more to come on the other side as this Easter Thursday edition of Morning Air rolls on here on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
bringing the light of Christ to start your day.
It's Morning Air
with John Morales, Sarah Tafoya, and Glenn Levery on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
And welcome back to Morning Air. Happy Easter. I'm John Morales, along with Glenn and Sarah. Thanks so much for joining us on this Thursday within the octave of Easter here on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. We continue to say Happy Easter during this octave. For 50 days during the Easter season, we can say Happy Easter. Remember, keep in mind that as Catholics, we are an Easter people. As we do every morning, our power scripture from the Playbook of Life is from Luke 24:39. Jesus the Lord said to his disciples, "Touch me and see that a ghost does not have flesh and bones as I do." The first reaction to the risen Christ by his disciples in their panic and fright, they thought they were seeing a ghost, even after Jesus showed them the nail marks on his hands and feet and by eating a piece of fish. They still thought he was a ghost and still stayed behind locked doors. Only through the receiving of the Holy Spirit on Pentecost Sunday did the disciples go from fear to boldly proclaiming the risen Christ. As St. Paul reminds us, without the Holy Spirit, we cannot say that Jesus is Lord. Christ is risen. He is truly risen indeed. Alleluia, alleluia. And we always pray with great confidence that prayer that Drew Mariani prays every afternoon during the Chapel of Divine Mercy, Jesus, I trust in you. A number once again, if you want to be part of the conversation this morning, 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. Now, this coming Sunday, we're going to be celebrating Divine Mercy Sunday. This great feast, instituted by my hero, Pope St. John Paul II, always falls on the week after Easter's Sunday. Joining us live is our spiritual director, Father James Kubicki, to discuss Divine Mercy Sunday and the connection between Divine Mercy, the Eucharist, and the Sacred Heart of Jesus. Father Kubicki is a Jesuit priest, a retreat director, and spiritual director at the St. Francis de Sales Seminary, the Archdiocese of Milwaukee, and a relevant radio contributor with his daily prayer reflections, as well as a longtime contributor to this program. Good morning, Father Kubicki. Happy Easter. Thanks so much for joining us. It is great to be with you here on this Easter Thursday.
John, happy Easter to you and to all our listeners as well. As you mentioned at the beginning of this half hour, that we are an Easter people and we celebrate Easter for 50 days, longer than we celebrate Lent. And this week in particular, every day is like a big feast day, like a little Easter. So it's great to be celebrating with you this week.
Well, this coming Sunday, of course, is a big feast. It's Divine Mercy Sunday, a special feast in which our Lord Jesus gave to Saint Faustina, and it was ultimately instituted by Pope Saint John Paul II. Real briefly, can you talk about why this feast is so special?
Well, it comes 8 days after Easter, and so it's known as the last day of the octave of Easter, where each day we've been celebrating it with a Gloria. And so it ends the octave ends on Sunday, and it's a feast that our Lord himself had asked Saint Faustina, a Polish nun in the 1930s, when he appeared to her. He asked that the Sunday after Easter be known as Divine Mercy Sunday. And many people I know are praying a novena leading up to it. We started on Good Friday, and it will end on Divine Mercy Sunday. And each day we remember a different group of people in our world and ask God's mercy to fall down upon them, to fill them with his love and his mercy. And this feast in particular, I think, is a good reminder to us of what Easter is all about, that Jesus came, offered his life on the cross. He continues to show us that offering in every Mass that we celebrate, and he invites us to offer ourselves with him to the Father every time we celebrate Mass. And we do that so that his mercy will pour out through us into our world. So it's really, I think, a reminder that our world desperately needs God's mercy, and that we have a part to play in bringing his mercy into the world.
And there's no question there's a connection between a divine mercy and the Holy Eucharist and the Sacred Heart of Jesus, something that is very special to you, Father. I know you've even written a book on the Sacred Heart of Jesus. Can you talk about how St. Faustina's diary is filled with references to the Sacred Heart and that connection?
Yes. Well, throughout her diary, which is a very big book, you know, it's over 500, 600 pages. And in there, she writes down her experiences of meeting Jesus. And so often, it's in the context of the Holy Eucharist, Eucharistic adoration, and where she's praying to the Sacred Heart, praying to the heart of Jesus. And the image that Jesus asked St. Faustina to have painted, an image of himself risen, but from his chest, from his heart, are rays, white and red, representing the, as Jesus himself explained to her, the meaning of these rays are the white ray represents baptism, the red ray represents the Holy Eucharist, and they're reminders of how on the cross his heart was pierced, and blood and water came forth. And so the rays represent the water and the blood of the Eucharist. And they, again, are a reminder to us that Jesus continues to be present in the Holy Eucharist. And that's why when St. Faustina was praying, he often appeared to her while she was praying in front of the Eucharist.
In fact, last Friday on Good Friday, as is the tradition in our family, I watched the Passion of the Christ and the moment where the soldier thrust the lance into the side of Jesus and blood and water come out. I couldn't help but think of the devotion to divine mercy and the beautiful image that our Lord gave to St. Faustina.
Yeah, that is so right, John. You know, that is one of the scenes that I remember most in that movie is when the spear is thrust into Jesus' side. And it's not a little trickle, but it's exactly as St. Faustina gives us in a prayer, "O blood and water, which gushed forth from the heart of Jesus as a fount of mercy for us, I trust in you." And so that scene in the Passion of the Christ truly is an example, or it's a an image of what actually happened on the cross and the prayer that St. Faustina has taught us.
Well, we see that there is definitely this connection between divine mercy and the Holy Eucharist, obviously because Jesus is the Holy Eucharist. The Holy Eucharist is the true presence of our Lord. Can you talk about how we are called to pray the Mass every time we go to Mass?
Well, I think this is one of the things that's so important about the Eucharistic revival, which our bishops have called for, is that we don't just attend Mass as though we're attending a concert, going to be entertained, or like consumers waiting to be given something. We do receive the greatest gift we could ever want, which is the body and blood of Jesus in the Holy Eucharist, but we go not as consumers, but as people praying with Jesus. And so the active participation of the faithful at Mass means not simply standing and sitting and kneeling when everyone else does, or responding with the congregation, but it means that we're also praying the Mass. And part of that means when we come to the consecration, when the bread and wine are lifted up and transformed into the body and blood of Jesus, we are to see ourselves as members of the body of Christ, united with Jesus. So as he's making present to us that perfect offering of himself on the cross, what we're to do is to unite ourselves with him in that offering. And again, this is, it's, you know, very much the spirituality, the devotion to divine mercy, because the prayer that is prayed with each of the five decades of the prayer in the Divine Chaplet goes like this. We go, Eternal Father, I offer you the body and blood, soul and divinity of your dearly beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in atonement for our sins and those of the whole world. So it's that idea that at Mass, we're offering ourselves with Jesus, and we kind of renew that offering every time we pray that prayer or pray the chaplet. It's a way that we make the Mass part of our daily lives, reminding ourselves that each moment of our lives can be made an offering in union with the Mass, which is being celebrated somewhere in the world at any given moment.
There's no question about it. There's much more for us to talk about as we get ready for Divine Mercy Sunday. I'd like to bring in our listeners. If you have a special devotion to Divine Mercy, if you've experienced a miracle, you know, Drew Mariani every afternoon, you know, talks about all the many miracles that have resulted from praying the chaplet. It's absolutely amazing. If you've been the recipient of anything really incredible that you'd like to share with us, we'd love to hear from you. Are you doing something special on Divine Mercy Sunday? Have you been praying the novena with us, with Drew here on Relevant Radio? Again, I'd love to hear from you. We're taking your calls for our spiritual director, Father James Kubicki, at 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. We're going to take a short time out as we continue our discussion with Father Kubicki. Stay with us. Much more on the other side. Happy Easter, and welcome back to Morning Air here on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app. I'm John Morales. Thanks so much for joining us on this Easter Thursday as we continue our conversation with our spiritual director, Father James Kubicki, the spiritual director at the St. Francis de Sales Seminary in the Archdiocese of Milwaukee and a longtime retreat director. We're talking about the connection between divine mercy and the Holy Eucharist and the Sacred Heart of Jesus this morning. Again, as I said before the break, if you have a special devotion to divine mercy, we would love to hear from you. If you've been praying the novena, or maybe you've missed part of the novena, we'd love to hear from you. We're taking your calls for Father Kubicki, 888-914-9149, 888-914-9149. Father Kubicki, I know that the Diary of Saint Faustina is so powerful. It has touched so many lives, and I know that's also impacted your life as a spiritual director and your preaching as a priest.
Yes, you know, I some of the greatest opportunities I've had is to preach on Divine Mercy Sunday, and actually this coming weekend I'm going to be at the Bellarmine Retreat House, Jesuit Retreat House in Barrington, Illinois, and we still have room, so we're going to start Friday evening and go until Sunday noon, and it's a great way to celebrate Divine Mercy by going away on retreat this weekend. But throughout the diary, I've been so touched by the words of our Lord to St. Faustina because they echo the words of St. Margaret Mary in the work that I've done promoting Sacred Heart devotion. Jesus told St. Margaret Mary that, you know, he felt so abandoned and ignored in the Holy Eucharist. And Jesus says to St. Faustina similar things. He tells her how he feels that no one gives him any attention. This is a quote. He says, "Oh, how indifferent are souls to so much goodness, to so many proofs of my love. My heart drinks only of the ingratitude and forgetfulness of souls living in the world. They have time for everything, but they have no time to come to me for graces." In other words, to pay visits to him in the Blessed Sacrament. And so I think, again, these three devotions, devotion to the Blessed Sacrament, to the Holy Eucharist, Divine Mercy, and the Sacred Heart, they're all entwined, and it's all about showing Jesus love in return for the great love that he has shown us.
It really is all about Jesus. There is so much for us to unpack. Rosa Mary is joining us this morning from Wisconsin. Good morning, Rosemary. Welcome to Morning Air. Happy Easter. You're on with Father Kubicki.
Oh, thank you. My situation is that I missed the novena, and is there any way to pick up novena right now and continue on?
Well, Rosemary, that's a great question, because sometimes people forget to get started on Good Friday. And I would say that this is my own kind of view, so it's nothing official, but I would say our Lord understands, and what he would be happy with is if you pick it up right now with day one, and what you could do is, as Drew prays the chaplet in the afternoon, you could pick it up on the day that we are on today, which, let me see, we're on day seven today. So you could pick it up with day seven. And then after Divine Mercy Sunday, you could fill in with the prayers for day one to day six. So the key is, This is not magic. What matters is your own love and devotion and your desire to be part of this. And so I would say our Lord understands, and he would be happy if you join at any time during this novena. It's also a novena that, you know, it's prayed especially from Good Friday to Divine Mercy Sunday, but it can be prayed anytime, like any novena can be prayed anytime. So just be at peace and join us as you can right now.
Absolutely. It's not where you start, it's where you finish, so you can still finish strong here. And I think our Lord wants our hearts more than anything. That's what he's really looking for. We have a few more callers. Luis is joining us this morning from St. Petersburg, Florida. Good morning. Welcome to Morning Air. You're on with Father Kubicki.
Good morning. I just wanted to share an experience I had with St. Faustina. My husband, a couple years ago, went into double cardiac arrest after a bike ride. And as he was in his second cardiac arrest, I was outside of the hospital and literally screaming the Divine Mercy chaplet outside of the hospital as people were looking at me. At the same time, simultaneously, my friends were praying the Divine Mercy chaplet at home for my husband. And my husband should not have survived. The cardiologist claims it's miraculous. He does have a pacemaker and defibrillator now at 60 years old, but there's no reason why he lived other than our prayers to St. Faustina, in my opinion.
Well, Louise, that's a wonderful story, you know, it just fits in so well with what we do every day at 3 o'clock. The 3 o'clock hour, a special hour of prayer, a time of prayer with the chaplet, and to do it with faith. You know, as the way you describe it was you were praying that chaplet desperately, but with great faith. And the Lord, you know, works through that. So I'm grateful that you could share that with us, because I think many people wonder, is there really a power in this? And your witness tells us, yes, if we pray with faith, the Lord does work miracles through us.
Thanks so much, Louise. We have to keep in mind something that St. Faustina wrote in the diary. The greater the sinner, the greater the right he has to my mercy. And that is a powerful reminder, which leads us to Letty in Virginia Beach. Good morning, Letty. Welcome to Morning Air. You're on with Father Kubicki.
Hi. My story is kind of... It was a while ago, but a few years ago, my son came back from the Marine Corps. He got out with some severe PTSD and had a hard time dealing with it. And so he pushed us away, and we had a broken relationship. He called one time, said some really horrible, vile things, and I'm thinking about it now. My heart was breaking, and my husband and I started praying, and he said, you need to go see him. And I thought, why? He wouldn't want to see me. And so I started praying the Divine Mercy Chaplet, I mean, throughout the day, nonstop. I couldn't stop praying it because I knew that this was the solace for my heart. And when I did pray, all I kept praying for was his recovery, and I didn't care what kind of relationship we had. I just needed him to get out of that dark place. I flew out to California. I'm on the East Coast. Flew out to California. I sat outside his apartment, and I was staying at a hotel, and it was just about a two-mile walk to his apartment. And as I'm walking, I'm stopping by every single person I saw, and I said, please pray with me. Please pray with me. And we prayed. Every person I stopped on the way, we prayed. And I told him the story, and I said, I just need for him to tell me he's okay. I went to his apartment. It was a gated community, and I didn't know how to get in. This lady came up, and she said, are you trying to get in? I said, yes, but I don't even know what apartment my son's in. And so she said, describe him to me. And I did. She says, I know where he's at. And I was walking, and I stopped, and she said, what's the matter? I said, I don't even know if he wants to see me. She said, oh, you came all this way. He's going to see you. So she knocks on his door, and he opens, and he says, Mom. And just the word saying Mom was so amazing to me. And he said, come in, come in.
Oh.
And even this whole time, the Divine Mercy Chaplet is running through my head. And as I walked in, we hugged, and it was beautiful. And ever since then, our relationship is good. He's gone through therapy, and he's back online with his PTSD. He's gotten married. He's having a child.
Thanks so much, Letty. We just flat out of time. Father, what an incredible testimony.
Yeah, praise God. Praise God. And it shows the power of that chaplet. It's mercy in action. Wonderful.
Thanks to you, Father Kubicki. Thank you for being with us to remind us of the importance of God's infinite ocean of mercy. Thanks again. Now it's time for another episode of Glenn Story Corner.
Our story today is called On the Day I Die by John Pavlovitz. On the day I die, a lot will happen. A lot will change. The world will be busy. On the day I die, all the important appointments I made will be left unattended. The many plans I had yet to complete will remain forever undone. The calendar that ruled so many of my days will now be irrelevant to me. All the material things that I so chased and guarded and treasured will be left in the hands of others to care for or to discard. The words of my critics, which so burdened me, will cease to sting or capture anymore. They'll be unable to touch me. The arguments I believed I'd won here will not serve me or bring me any satisfaction or solace. All my noisy incoming notifications and texts and calls will go unanswered. Their great urgency will be quieted. My many nagging regrets will all be resigned to the past, where they should have always been anyway. Every superficial worry about my body I ever labored over, about my waistline or hairline or frown lines, will fade away. My carefully crafted image, the one I worked so hard to shape for others here, will be left to them to complete anyway. The sterling reputation I once struggled so greatly to maintain will be of little concern for me anymore. All the small and large anxieties that stole sleep from me each night will be rendered powerless. The deep and towering mysteries about life and death that so consumed my mind will finally be clarified in a way that could never be before while I lived. All these things will certainly all be true on the day that I die. Yet for as much as will happen on that day, one more thing will happen. On the day I die, the few people who really know and truly love me will grieve deeply. They'll feel a void. They'll feel cheated. They'll feel not ready. And they'll feel as though a part of them has died as well. On that day, more than anything in the world, they'll want more time with me. I know this from those I love and grieve over. And so knowing this, while I'm still alive, I'll try to remember that my time with them is finite and fleeting and so very precious, and I'll do my best not to waste a second of it. I'll try not to squander a priceless moment worrying about all the other things that'll happen on the day that I die, because many of those things are either not my concern or beyond my control. Friends, those other things have an insidious way of keeping you from living even as you live. Vying for your attention, competing for your affections, they rob you of the joy of this unrepeatable, uncontainable, ever-evaporating now with those who love you and want only to share it with you. Don't miss the chance to dance with them while you can. It's easy to waste so much daylight in the days before you die. Don't let your life be stolen every day by all that you believe matters, because on the day you die, much of it simply won't. Yes, you and I will die one day, but before that day comes, let us live. Psalm 90:12 says, "So teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom."
Thanks, Glenn. That'll do it for this Easter Thursday edition of the show. We'll see you tomorrow.